chapter 16. If you're using the Pew Bible this morning, you can find John 16 on page 1072, I believe. John 16, I'll begin reading in verse 14, though our text won't begin until verse 16. This is the inspired and the inerrant, the infallible word of the living God. Give it your full attention as it is read in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ says, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of His disciples said to one another, What is this that He says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, What does He mean by a little while? We do not know what He is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask Him. So He said to them, Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Well, this reads the word of the living God. May He take its truths and bind them to our hearts. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come before You today as children whom You have adopted by Your grace. And we confess that our hearts need to be stirred up for You. We confess, Lord, that our minds have been distracted by the world all week long, that in so many ways we have not thought of You. We've heard the world propound things to us in the name of truth. And yet, Lord, we come to You asking that Your truth would find its nest in our hearts, that You would correct us and shape us and fashion us and mold us and make us more like Christ Jesus, our Savior. We pray that You would do this work, that Christ would be more glorified in our lives. So we ask You, Spirit, to come, to illumine and enlighten Your Word, to pour it into hearts, that where the the thistles of sin grow in our hearts. As a result of your ministry, there the myrtle tree of righteousness would spring up. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we are walking our way ever so slowly and carefully through the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has taken it upon himself to give, as you could say, parting instructions to his church. As he is on the very eve of his betrayal, his arrest, his illegal trials that await him hours from this moment, as he's but a few hours away from giving his life as a ransom for his bride, for pouring himself out to death, and he looks his disciples in the eye, he sees distress, he sees discouragement, he sees confusion. And our Lord, so filled with love for his people, takes up their concerns at this moment, on this evening, and gives them guidance and gives them truth that they're going to desperately need. Now, if you or I were on the evening of our death, of a very horrible death, a death that would cost us our life for another, you think that we would be filled, as it were, with thoughts of ourselves, of talking to our disciples and telling them, "You have no idea what I'm about to do for you. Comfort me." But that's not the Lord, is it? That's not his priority in these passages. That's not his objective. Even in his final moments on the verge or on the edge of pouring his life out, the heavenly husband is filled with love for his bride. His heart swells for you, church. His lips are filled with encouragements for you. His heart is so set on you that even in his final hours, he speaks to your heart. And he's concerned that you would be discouraged. He's concerned that you would be downcast. He's concerned that in the darkness of life, hope would be abandoned. And so he speaks to you. And he comforts you, as he comforted these men on this night. And as he finishes or concludes that great first 15 or 16 verses on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit will provide all that we need in the Christian life, how he convicts the world of sin and judgment and righteousness, how the Spirit comes into our hearts and ministers the Word of God there, that we would know God and understand His Word and commune with Him and be changed by Him. Verse 16 serves as a transitional verse from the ministry that is belonging to the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. And he turns his attention to the events that will soon take place, and how the disciples will live through that change and through those events, and how people like us will live as a result of the events of this night. So I want to lay out three objectives that the Lord has for us in this text, just by way of describing the material that the Lord gives to us. We see firstly that darkness precedes the dawn. Darkness precedes the dawn. You'll see that in verses 16 through verses 22, the beginning of 22. As we read it, you heard this discussion between what the Lord means when he says, a little while and I'll be gone, and a little while and I'll be back. And the disciples are confused as you could be on what the Lord means. The Lord concludes his statements by warning them that there are changes that lie ahead of them that they need to know about. And the disciples don't have the foggiest idea what he's talking about. And as I read commentaries this week, I realized the disciples weren't alone as to people who had no foggy idea as to what the Lord was talking about. There is great discussion as to what Jesus is pointing to in this text. You'll notice as he describes it, there's really two little whiles. If we're going to rightly understand the words of the Lord in this passage, we have to understand what these time periods are referring to. If we don't understand that, we can't understand verses 22, 23, and 24 that describe the outflow of those time periods. You'll notice the first little while described in verse 16 is defined or described as a time where the disciples won't see him. Verse 20, that same time period, is described as a time of weeping and lamenting on the part of the disciples and of rejoicing on the world. So the first little while is Christ won't be seen, the disciples will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice over these events. The second little while, you'll notice beginning verse 16, is marked by these features. You will see me. Christ will be seen by his people. And then verse 20 describes that same time period as a time where sorrow is miraculously transformed into joy. And so it'll be a little thick here early, and then we'll get to the practical implications of this. The first is Christ is unseen, sorrow fills the hearts of the disciples, and the world extracts some strange sense of joy out of this. The second time period is a time where Christ is seen, he's visible in some manner to the disciples, and a marvelous transition or transformation happens. Sorrow gives way to joy, or to borrow the illustration of Jesus, sorrow gives birth to joy. And there's really three, I don't normally do this, but there's really three major views that are used to explain this. I'll give you a hint, I hold to the last one. The first is that this is describing the church age. That the first little while, where he's not seen, there's sorrow and the world rejoices, it describes the church age. And that during the age of the church, Christ is not seen by the church. It is a time of sorrow for the church, and the world is quite happy about his absence. And the second little while is his return, the second coming, what we would say in theology, the parousia, the reappearing. And there is a sense in which that is true. There's a sense in which the church, the bride of Christ, is lovesick for her husband. That he is now in his risen, exalted state at the right hand of the Father. And that there's a sense in which we await him coming for us. And so there's a sense in which it grieves the bride. It pains the bride in her lovesickness that he isn't with her. There's also a sense in which advocates of this view quote 1 Peter 1:8. It says, though you have not seen him, speaking of the church now, you love him. And so there's that sense of during the church age, we don't see Christ. And it seems that verse would give it very much a sense of credence. But keep reading the verse. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Well, it doesn't sound like the church age that is filled with mourning and weeping. I don't see that in Scripture where the church assumes an attitude of weeping and mourning. I don't see it anywhere. Maybe over our sin, but not over Christ and our position in Christ. So I think there are pieces where there are similarities here, but I don't think Jesus is speaking of his absence in the church age and his coming in the second coming. A second view is that this is referring to he ascends, and in that period from the ascension to Pentecost, they didn't see him. And so that would be marked with mourning and joy on the world's part. And then when the Spirit comes by the mediating ministry of the Spirit, that they would behold Christ again. And there are pieces of this, again, that I say, you know, there are similarities. But again, I don't see things in the text where the church, having received the promises of the ascension, they behold their Savior received into heaven as God's stamp of approval upon the righteous life of the Son. I don't see them mourning in that case. Christ has just told them, lo, I tell you the truth, I'm with you to the end of the age. I'm being received as a conquering king into heaven. I don't see mourning there. Certainly there's joy on the morning where the Spirit came on Pentecost and moved in power. Certainly there are similarities, but I don't see that sense of sorrow. The third view, and the one I am convinced of, is that this is referring to the crucifixion, death, and burial as that first time period of weeping and mourning. And as the resurrection onward, the church age, as a time of great rejoicing. The words used here, weep and lament, are strictly funeral words. They denote the sounds that surround death. You would weep and lament the death of a loved one. And that really fits with his death and burial as a result of the crucifixion. And then certainly as he rose triumphant from the grave, a historical fact that we will celebrate 2 weeks from now, there was joy that has then filled the church from that moment onward. So I believe our Lord is comforting his disciples, saying, yes, death, mourning, lament, sorrow is coming, but joy will dawn in your life days from now. The Lord is depicting a monumental shift in redemptive history, a change that we struggle to even get our arms around the importance and the implications of this event. Our lives, to say the very least, will never be the same as a result of this shift that Jesus is talking about. And to illustrate this, he gives them a word picture of sorts, an illustration to prove his point. And the point he uses is in verse 21, and he uses the picture of childbirth, an illustration that the mothers among us probably sense far more vividly than the fathers among us. But Jesus says that this change, this coming of agony and sorrow that gives way to joy inexpressible, is a lot like childbirth. As all the dads in the room know, when your child was being born and your wife was thrown into the agonies of that event, it's a scary time for a dad. I'll confess, that is not a relaxing event in any father's life. You are concerned. There is pain. There is agony. There is difficulty. There is striving, struggle. They call it labor for a reason, right? No moms are giving me any amens or anything. Maybe I'm confused and it's not all that difficult. I don't know. I expected some feedback. Thank you. Thank you. There is pain. And imagine this in a world that had no epidurals, no emergency room C-sections. The pain that would come into your life and the fear, not knowing if your loved one would endure this. We've got wonderful medical staff all around us now that really make this a lot more joyful. But imagine in the first century as your loved one went into birth, not knowing if they would survive that event, not knowing if mom and baby would come through this safely, and then the joy that would follow when that child comes forth. I had the joy of seeing it happen twice with my two daughters, my wife in travail and agony and labor. And it is shocking to see on an instant when that baby is put in that mom's arms. The agony seems to evaporate. I know it doesn't entirely, but it seems to as they then comfort this beautiful bundle of life. Well, that's the illustration that Jesus picks up and says, you know how this works. You understand through these means how sorrow and agony can give literally birth to joy. You see it every time a child is born, that travail and agony and labor bear wonderful fruit. Sherman Ritterbaugh says the point of this comparison lies not only in the conversion of sorrow into joy, but also in the fact that without this sorrow, no joy is possible. And that the joy is brought forth, as it were, by the sorrow. You could say that sorrow begets joy. It's not only saying that we see a similarity here, but we see almost a causality here. I understood that when my wife was getting near the end of her term, there's only one way out of this scenario, through childbirth. Jesus uses those same principles and says, the joy that is to come in the age that is to come only can come through the agony of the cross. The joy that is about to be unfurled and unfolded in the new covenant era, the era that we live, the greatest of all ages and epochs, could not happen without the travail of Calvary, without the agony of the cross, without the blood that was shed by the Lamb. These glorious joys, eternal life, freedom in Christ, freedom from sin, righteousness, adoption, glory, heaven, eternity, life, couldn't happen in a crossless world. Couldn't happen if Christ was not agonized on that day. There's a causal relationship here. And the disciples need to know this, and friends, you and I have to know this. That if he, for whatever reason, did not suffer and die on behalf of his bride, the bride would never see the dawn of hope in her life. The bride would never be purchased. The bride would never have her sins washed away. The bride would never be given the crown of God's steadfast love. The bride would never be rescued from her sin. The bride would only ever reap the consequences of her sin. She wouldn't be a bride at all. She'd be an outcast. She'd be a rebel. She would be a reprobate in all senses of that word. If he didn't die, there's not a meaninglessness to the agony of the cross. The weeping and the lamenting of the disciples hours from now wasn't wasted. It wasn't empty. It wasn't pointless. It was birthing, you could say, life. And they needed to know that. And you and I need to know it as we view the cross. Sorrow, agony begets joy. Isn't that what Hebrews 12, 2 through 3 says of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the agony of the cross, despising the shame, and it is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Church, consider him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. The author of Hebrews says this is exactly what Christ had his eyes set upon at this time. His eyes set on the joy that he was to bring. And it was in effort to bring that about that he was willing to endure such hostility, such shame, such despising against himself, to by all means bring it about. This is, as it were, the dawning of the new age. This is the dawning of the end times. This is the beginning of the end, you could say. As the Old Testament speaks forward, looking to this time where God will himself come and save his people, the age of Messiah, the age where each man and woman and child will be taught of God, this age that is looked forward to and anticipated. The Old Testament uses a great variety of pictures to show how that's brought about. Do you know what one of them is? Would it surprise you to hear that it's childbirth? That as Isaiah and Jeremiah looked forward to the agony that would initiate the age of joy, they would use a picture of childbirth. And it's no irony, it's no coincidence that Christ himself picks up on this image and says, this is what they were speaking of. The change into the new age, preceded by agony, giving birth to joy. This is no surprise, church. This is the plan of God. The age and the rule and the reign of Messiah would be preceded by pain, necessarily. It's not just that it would precede it, but that it must precede it. It was by the very effects and the events of Calvary that the era in which you and I now live came into being. That the Christ who suffered on that cross on that day, in agony, birthed joy. And isn't that really at the heart of what's symbolized on the table before us this morning? Isn't that, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and we see the symbols of the bread, and we drink the symbols of the cup, and we remind our hearts and we remind each other that Christ suffered anguish. Isn't it mixed with joy seeing what he brought as a result of that suffering? That in the suffering he gave us, provided for us, eternal life. And so when we celebrate, and I use that word intentionally, celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's not a funeral. He's not dead. He's not in the grave anymore, but he conquered death on our behalf. He was broken on our behalf so that you and I and all who believe in his name might have life and joy everlastingly. This is speaking of the dawning of the resurrection, the dawn of the new and final age, the first glimmers of light of the new creation in the resurrection of Christ. Christ, the firstborn of the dead, you and I made new creatures in the Spirit. The beginning of this magnificent time that we are just graced to be a part of. Birthed by agony. Brought about by Calvary. Incredible to think about. And the question that Christ moves on to answer then, and the question that you and I have to answer this morning is this. If we are people who live in that new era, redemption being accomplished, Christ having secured salvation, Christ ascending to the Father and now mediating that salvation for us, the Spirit come into the church and applying all of the effects of that redemption to our lives. If we are that people, as Scripture says we are, well, what should our lives look like? Don't tell me that there's been a really titanic shift in redemptive history and that there's no change. What do the end time people look like? Well, thank you for asking. They look like two key things. They're filled with joy, firstly. And they're filled with prayer, secondly. So our second point this morning is a joy that cannot be conquered. A joy that cannot be conquered. Look what he says at the end of 21. He gets done explaining, verse 22. He gets done explaining how it is that anguish produces joy. Look what he says in verse 22 at the end. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. This is marvelous. This is borderline unbelievable as to how good of news this is. Notice as he says in verse 23, and that refers back to what he's saying in 22 and then flowing out of verse 23 and 24. In that day, he's not speaking of a singular day, but as in that age, in that time period from the resurrection onward, in that day, in that age, in that period of redemptive history, in the church age, you could say, in the eschaton, in the final days, however you want to say it, in those days, joy will be found. And joy that's founded in the resurrection. This promise is initially fulfilled in John 20, verse 20, when Christ appears to his disciples post-resurrection. How do they respond? With joy, with gladness, with rejoicing that couldn't be constrained. The resurrection was the foundation of that joy. The resurrection is what is that standing place for the joy of God's people. And this is not unexpected. Matthew 28, verse 20 says that His presence will be with us at all times. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says that the church age is a time where God's people rejoice with joy that's inexpressible, filled with glory. And so I've got to ask, how is the resurrection the source of Christian joy? We've said that it is, but how is it the source of Christian joy? Well, Christ has accomplished our redemption, and the Spirit then comes and faithfully applies that redemption to the saints. In Christ we live and move and have our being. In Christ, when He rose, it was the guarantee of our future redemption. Church, as it were, when Christ was raised from the dead, so many things are happening that we see His payment is accepted by the Father. We see that His righteousness is a sufficient righteousness, and that all who share in His righteousness are likewise made acceptable to God. That when He rises from the dead, He is the conqueror of death. He is the conqueror of the grave, that the grave is defeated, and death is not to be feared by the saint anymore. That's why the resurrection is the source of joy, because really is the gavel sounds of God's approval of the Son's payment. But all is accomplished at that moment in time. And he moves from the resurrection through the ascension to the Father's right hand, not to accomplish our salvation anymore, it is accomplished, but to mediate and minister on our behalf. If Christ had stayed in the grave, Paul says, you and I are the most pitiable folks on the face of the earth because we put our hope in something that was hopeless. But he didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay dead, but he was raised. And he conquered death and he defeated the grave. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, subnote, this isn't in 1 Corinthians, as a result of the resurrection, your labor is not in vain. Because Christ raised from the dead, all enemies are defeated. You and I can live and labor steadfastly, knowing this, our labor is not in vain. But he is a rewarder. This kind of resurrected, founded joy is one of, if not the, hallmarks of the Church of Jesus Christ. I had to be selective, but if you search how joy plays out in the life of the church, and you just search the New Testament epistles alone, you'll be overwhelmed at joy being the mark of the church. Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God, this speaking of now, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is to be such a part of our lives that Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord at all times or always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Romans 15 says that in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, this is speaking about our salvation, it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol Him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Jeremiah 31, in speaking of this era of the new covenant, says, for the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud at the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain and over the wine and over the oil and over the young of the flock and of the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn. Listen to this language and tell me if you don't think this is on the Savior's mind in John 16. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness in the place of sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Isaiah 61 says that the Lord came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Christian, is there any question left in your heart or in your mind that the Christian life lived out in a way worthy of the gospel is anything but to be lived on the foundation of the resurrection, that you could call it anything outside of joyful? No, it is joy, joy, joy. Not hypocritical, I'm fine when I'm not fine. That's not joy. Joy isn't, I have to say I'm joyful, even though I don't feel joyful whatsoever. That's not joy. That's hypocrisy or something else. This is deep, abiding satisfaction and genuine happiness in the Lord, in His accomplishments, in what He has done. This isn't superficial. This doesn't mean that your life will be devoid of sorrow and difficulty. Never has God said that. But in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of those pains, in the midst of the darkness of disease or loss or death, or difficulty, or struggle, or discouragement, or depression, or disappointment, or anxiety, and all of those that accompany life, joy in the midst of that. That's the Christian life. And I've got to ask myself, and I've got to ask you this morning, how is it that that joy is unconquerable? How in our experiences, how can the Bible say, as it does at the end of verse 22, no one will take this from you? How is this joy unconquerable? How is it possible? Consider the source of the joy. Consider what joy is founded upon. Your joy, brothers and sisters in the Lord, isn't founded in circumstance. It isn't founded in possessions. It isn't founded in relationships going the way that I think relationships ought to go. It isn't even founded in children. It's not founded in a spouse. It's not founded in life being easy. It's not founded in life going my way. It's not founded in success in my career. It's not founded in ease or accomplishment or recognition. It's not founded in any of those things. It's founded on the accomplished, finished, full work of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of joy. That foundation is unassailable. It can't be shaken. Do you understand that, Christian? If that joy were to be taken from you and removed, do you know what that would require? That would require Christ, and it's hard to even read this sentence because it is so impossible for your joy to be removed, or the source of your joy to be removed, Christ would have to be torn off of His seat in heaven and killed. Do you ever think that will happen? Impossible. Never. Your joy is founded in His resurrected life. As long as He lives, Christian, you have cause for joy. In all life circumstances, you have cause for joy. Gospel-founded, Christ-centered, His life-focused joy. That's why verse 22 can say, no one will take this from you, because no one will take Christ from heaven. The scripture says the Christ cannot die. That's incredible assurance. That's incredible comfort. To know, as Paul says, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's why your joy can be untouchable, unconquerable, unassailable. And it's at this point that I have to ask myself, and I have to ask you, why then are there so often joyless Christians? If our joy is in Christ, and He cannot be moved, and no one can take Him from you, no one can remove Him from heaven, why is it that so often my life, and I don't think it's a danger to venture, that so often in your life, there's no joy? Or if there is, it's faint. Or if it is, it's weak. Is it not true that too many Sunday mornings we come in ready to mourn the loss of a friend like a funeral than gospel-founded joy? Isn't it true that there are times where we sing hymns and we're singing of glorious things, but there's no joy in our voice. There's no joy in our countenance. There's no joy in our hearts. We're not stir crazy with joy as we sing. Sometimes it's that way, surely. But why does it ebb and flow? Why does it come and go? Why do the words of Sinclair Ferguson ring so true? Rarely is the church accused of being joy-filled people. How is that possible in this age? As I see it, there's two possibilities. And don't worry about the third point. We'll pick that up next week. Either there's a flaw in Christ, or there's a flaw in us. For our joy to waver, either the source has to be flawed, or we elect a different source. Let me ask you this. Is there a blemish that you've found in Christ and therefore it's cost you joy? No. Has Christ ever fallen short as a high priest and as an intercessor and as the second Adam? Has He ever disappointed you, Christian? No, never. Not Him. Is there a shortcoming in Him? Is His light too dim and this world too dark that there are some times where His light isn't bright enough to pierce the darkness? No, the problem is not in my Savior. I think the reason why we are so joyless, or why our joy ebbs and flows, or why our joy isn't what it ought to be, is we too often look for joy in other places than the finished, accomplished, resurrected work of Jesus Christ. We look for joy in our spouse and are disappointed when he or she isn't everything we thought that they needed to be. We get disappointed when we put our joy in children as the ultimate source. I'm not saying kids aren't joyful. And they can disappoint us. Or we put our joy in a house, or put a joy in our health, or put joy in a certain circumstance, or put joy in this certain relationship going swimmingly. And when one of those are assailed or falter or ebb and flow, our resulting joy ebbs and flows with it. Maybe the reason we're so joyless as Christians is because we have gone shopping for joy in the marketplace of the world. Or maybe joy in Christ came at too high of a price tag for us. And we weren't willing to throw down the idols of lesser pleasures to pursue Him and Him only. Christian, I want to conclude by encouraging your heart to cast down all lesser joys. Is it wrong to enjoy a spouse or your children? No. These are good gifts from the Lord, certainly. Is it wrong for us to enjoy health? No, it's a gift from God. Enjoy it. Is it wrong for us to enjoy what we do for a living or where we live or any number of godly things that aren't sinful? No, God gave us them as gifts. But when they usurp the center of our joy, it is idolatry. Only joy that is founded on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, His work of redemption, His accomplishment. Do we have fullness of joy? That is unassailable. Can the world ever take Him from you, church? Never. Could the loss of a loved one or a spouse or a child or a job or a home or health, could that take Christ from you? No. The church then ought to be marked by this type of joy. We should come through those doors each and every Lord's Day. I'm not saying be joyful on Sunday and sour on the other six. But especially on the Lord's Day, we ought to come through those doors ready to celebrate our redemption. There's a reason we meet on Sunday. The resurrection happened on a Sunday. We meet on this day to celebrate, among other things, the resurrection of Christ. He's raised, and our joy is raised with Him, and now in His life we live. And we have all reason and purpose to be joyful. And so when we start singing, our hearts should rise within us. Immortal is our God. Immeasurable. Incredible. His grace and salvation overcome all enemies. And we get to meet and sit next to other people who have that same experience where they say, I was a foul, lost sinner, and God in grace saved me and by His Spirit made me new and alive and is renewing me and is pruning sin off of my life and redeeming me in the fire of His grace. And we get to encourage one another, and He's given you people with other gifts that you need. And He's given you gifts that they need. And you get to come into this place and just relish in the fact that God has saved you. That's a joy founded on Christ. That's a joy that should so mark God's people that the world comes to us and says, what's wrong with you people? Because they see the difficulty that plagues our life, and yet joy remains. They see loss and difficulty and trouble and sickness and disease, and yet joy remains. They don't see a life that is lived out in prosperity gospel terms. They see a life that is lived in the trenches of disappointment after disappointment, after loss, and yet joy remains. That's the joy that marks God's people, or ought to mark God's people in this age. Because redemption is finished. The Spirit applied it to our lives. And we live in the second little while. We live in the age when Christ's work is finished. His work of redemption, He's still working as an intercessor. And one of the marks is joy. Next week we'll look at prayer. But this week consider, as we draw near to the table, the anguish of our Savior that has provided us with joy and life that cannot be taken from you. Let's pray. Our Father, you have provided all that we need. You have not left us lacking. You have not been stingy in your dealings with us, but have been overflowingly gracious. Help us, Lord. We confess that our hearts are too often led astray, that we put in your place things or people that we believe the lie that they will be more joyful to us than you. Oh God, forgive us. Enthrone Christ in our hearts. Enthrone the King of Heaven where he ought to be in our lives, seated high upon his throne, having full sway over our heart and affections. Let us know what the psalmist says when he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is joy superior to all other joys. Help us by faith to drink deeply from that fountain, to find our joy in Christ, to stand upon his accomplished works, and to say, even in the most difficult of times, I may lose friends and family and loved ones, and the world may take so much from me, but this they cannot take and this they cannot shake. Christ's love is on me, and he is all I need. We pray this in our Savior's beautiful name. Amen. As we respond to what we've seen in God's Word, and we prepare to spend time before the Lord's table, I would ask you to take your hymnals and turn to hymn 642.